Today in lieu of the reed is going to continue looking at the stained glass on the east side of the sanctuary here, and we'll be moving towards the high altar from the east to the west, still moving from the outside in. We are going to continue to see how this basilica shows that all of salvation history culminates in the Last Supper and the crucifixion, the two at the very center there. So if you can see way over there to the right, the east side there, this is the wedding feast of Cana. That's John chapter 2. You all know the account, but look at the window as we hear just the beginning of John chapter 2. Quote, on the third day there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. Close quote. We won't read the rest of the chapter, but you know the rest. Jesus turns the giant water pots into wine. Notice that this is only about 1,000 words after John chapter 1 that we always read at the end of every traditional Latin Mass. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Of course, this should remind you of Genesis chapter 1, the very first words of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So what John is trying to show us here is that this is Earth's second chance. Adam and Eve followed Satan at the first creation to the point that God even had to destroy almost all life in the world, except for Noah. Now, as we begin John's gospel, God is not only giving the world another chance, he's making a new creation. As you look at that stained glass of the wedding feast at Cana, you should know that the church fathers saw water as the sign of the Old Testament. Water is the sign of human love. Wine is the symbol of divine love. The new creation is human love and divine love being mingled into one in the hearts of Jesus and Mary. Mary, because the divine word got his humanity from her. And this is one reason she's so important. Jesus' first miracle that you see in the stained glass, Mary's intercession prompted it. We go from water to wine, and the wine is turned into Jesus' blood at the Last Supper. 3 years after the wedding feast at Cana, Jesus would say in that most intimate of nights, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." And we bring our own human love to the Mass. You'll notice when we're on the epistle side, as I take the wine and the water from the acolytes, the prayer in Latin, I'll give you the English, says, "O God, who in creating human nature didst wonderfully dignify it and still more wonderfully restore it, grant that by the mystery of this water and wine, we may be made partakers of his divine nature." So our human love is in some sense made even divine if we offer our love and suffering at the offertory of the Mass. So we too go from water to wine to blood. One beautiful thing about the traditional Latin Mass is at the end of Mass, after I've distributed Holy Communion to you, you may have noticed that we have what's called the ablutions, the purification of the chalice. And in the ablutions, unlike the new Mass, I don't just pour water into it. The very first thing you're going to see me do, you're probably not paying attention because you're adoring our Lord in an act of thanksgiving at that moment. But if you happen to look up, you'll see I actually take wine and pour that just into the chalice to wash away any of the precious blood that's still there. I drink that wine with trace amounts of precious blood, and then I add water and wine, and then I drink that. The Feast of Cana goes from water to wine, and then John chapter 6, the wine becomes the blood of Jesus. So we have the denouement. It goes in reverse. The blood is then washed down with wine, and then we're back to water. So everything is cyclical in the traditional Latin Mass. Okay, the next window is Abraham and Isaac. You might know that that's from Genesis 22. And remember, the goal of all this is to see how all of salvation history culminates in the Last Supper, which is the single sacrifice of Calvary on Golgotha. So the next one is a little bit hard to see, but you can see it after Mass, or you can look on my blog, like last week's sermon, when we looked at these west windows. But this is way back to the first book of the Bible also, Genesis, where God asked Abraham to sacrifice his only son, Isaac. This happens about 2,000 BC, 2,000 years before Christ. And then Jesus, 2,000 years later, is very much like Isaac, because Isaac had to carry the wood of the sacrifice, like a priest, up the mountain. But here, in Genesis 22, long before Jesus would carry the wood of his own sacrifice, God sends an angel at the last minute to stop Abraham as he's coming down with a knife to kill his own son. His angel stops Abraham. The promise is, God himself will provide the lamb. And if you look closely, I have a great view from here, you can see in the bushes is not a lamb, but a ram. A ram is in the bushes, and that is sacrificed at that moment. But notice that a ram is not a lamb. And for at least 1,000 years leading up to Jesus, the Jews would take a ram's horn. Again, listen closely. A ram's horn. And blow that shofar. It is hauntingly loud. A war horn of the Hebrews. And on the Feast of Rosh Hashanah, for 1,000 years leading up to Jesus' life, the shofar was blown a minimum of 100 times, including a series of 30 blasts, indicating the hope of the Messiah's coming. This would be a reminder with the ram, the horn of the ram, the shofar, that God had not yet sent the lamb. God had not yet sent the lamb. We will see how this ties into the last two windows. The next window that you can see is Passover. It's Exodus chapter 12. And as I said last week, the most important event in the Hebrew scriptures, according to any living Orthodox Jew, would be Passover and the Exodus. Remember that the Jews had been doing very well in Egypt under Joseph, the Joseph of the coat of many colors, and that's how the book of Genesis ends. Things are very good for the Hebrews in Egypt. But Exodus begins with the rather ominous line in chapter 1, verse 8, quote, "Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph," or Pharaoh, a new Pharaoh in Egypt who did not know Joseph. "And he said to his people, behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply," close quote. And the Hebrews, much like our abortion culture, are reduced in population and enslaved for 400 years until their deliverer comes, Moses. Remember, first God speaks through Moses to Pharaoh to simply let the people go in love to worship God in the desert. God then sends the plagues upon Egypt to beat them into submission. But Pharaoh's heart is so hard that God will send the angel of death to kill all the firstborn in Egypt. Notice that the only people who will live will be those who kill a lamb and put the blood on the doorposts. Those doorposts of those rackety little homes of slaves barely held up, that the powerful angel of death would leave standing and all inside living. But notice that covering the doors with the lamb's blood would not be enough to escape death. No, for the Jews, they would also have to eat the lamb that was sacrificed to escape death. How many Protestants are very good at calling down the precious blood of Jesus on their homes, on their families, on the people that they know? They call down the precious blood of Jesus very faithfully, in fact. But we might notice this from the Old Testament. To cover your homes in the blood of the Lamb is not enough. You also must eat the Lamb that has been sacrificed, the Lamb of God, the Eucharist, to be saved. And this is why Jesus would say 1,200 years later, on a feast of Passover, in fact, John 6 takes place in Passover. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him on the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is true drink." This quote is taken from John 6, and in fact, this actually leads us to the very next window, the same chapter, John 6, the multiplication of the loaves. Because in this same chapter where I just quoted you Jesus' strongest words on the presence, the true presence of himself in the Eucharist, Jesus also lifts up his eyes, and it says in John 6, seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." As you can see in that window, in that stained glass, Jesus then miraculously turns the 5 loaves and 2 fish into enough food to feed 5,000 people. As a side note, I had a professor in seminary who went to a mass, and it was a very progressive priest preaching, and he preached that the miracle of multiplication was actually just getting people to share. That the miracle was that everybody share. This happened about 20 years ago. And my scripture professor at seminary, a very good Orthodox man, he went up to the priest, this very progressive priest, after Mass, caught him outside the doors, and he said, "Father, your homily was very offensive to me." And he said, "Oh no, why was it offensive to you?" He said, "I thought it was racist." And he said, "Oh my, how did you think it was racist?" And he said, "Because you said that it takes a miracle to get the Jews to share." And the priest was horrified. Now, neither of them meant that as anything racist against Jews, and neither do I. But it shows that once we trash divine revelation, we sound very stupid, even in the eyes of humans, not just God. Why would the strongest words of the true presence of the Eucharist be in the same chapter as the miraculous multiplication of the loaves? Don't you think God might have thought, yeah, future Christians are going to conflate these two and just kind of make very superficial connections between the bread? For a long time, I kind of wondered why these were in the same chapter, the multiplication of the loaves and all these beautiful words about how Jesus' true body and true blood is in John chapter 6. Well, I think the key is in John 6, verse 4. It says, "Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, 'Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?'" What I'm showing you is that Jesus is now linking miraculous bread to Passover, to his true presence of the Eucharist in John 6. Which brings us to the last window, Calvary, John chapter 19, above the high altar, right next to the sun and glass of the Last Supper, the first Mass, which we covered last week, where Jesus says, quote, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Close quote. This is because he would die in the next 24 hours, as you can see in these two stained glasses together, indicating one single sacrifice. Already, all these stained glass windows from the east side that we covered today have shown us that the lamb sacrificed has been alluded to in Abraham, almost slaying Isaac. We heard of lambs of Egypt being slain to free the Hebrews in the next window with the first Passover, the blood of the lamb on the doorposts. But now, the night of the most intimate of loves, Jesus is going to prove himself to be both the high priest and the lamb victim himself. Did Jesus think back to the first time he himself had seen a slaughtered lamb? It may very well have been when Jesus was only 12 years old, with Mary and Joseph walking from Nazareth to Jerusalem when Jesus was only 12. They were on pilgrimage to the temple for the feast of Passover. When Jesus, as a young boy at 12, would have walked into that temple in Jerusalem, what would he have seen? The first century historian Josephus tells us 256,000 lambs were slaughtered every year at Passover. The high priest cutting their throat said that they were up to their knees, rather their ankles, in blood. There was so much blood in the temple. What happened is one priest, they believe, maybe many, but at least one high priest would cut the throat of the lamb in the blood. would go into the river Gihon, a river that came out of the temple normally in water. But in this case, blood and water would be coming out of the side of the temple as the lamb was slaughtered. And after the priest cut the neck, he would hand the lamb to the father of the family, who would then take that lamb home and spit it in the fire, because you couldn't let the lamb touch the inside of the oven or it would actually get burnt. So they had to spit it to grill it. And here's how they would do that. Before they left the temple, they would put one pomegranate piece of wood up the spine and the other two connecting the front hooves and the back, so that the lamb was cruciform like this. Jesus, as a 12-year-old, would have entered the temple and seen 200,000 dead lambs on crucifixes coming out to him like this, for the sins of the world. This little boy would have looked at these 200,000 lambs, knowing that this sacrifice would end in 50 years, for he would take the weight of the sins of the world, the innocent lamb on the cross. When John the Baptist looked at Jesus and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," it's not because Jesus was gentle, though he was gentle. It's not just because Jesus was the one who did not open his mouth, though this lamb did go to the slaughter without opening his mouth. It's because the lamb would be slaughtered for the sins of the world and eaten to give life to Christians for thousands of years. So when you see me at Mass and I turn around with the Eucharist and I say, "Ecce Agnus Dei, ecce qui tollit peccata mundi," and I say, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," I'm showing you the one lamb who was sacrificed and slaughtered. And this is why the Mass is the same sacrifice as that innocent lamb dying on the cross.